Welcome to this week's edition of Empowered by the Spirit on Immaculate Heart Radio, hosted by Deacon Steve Greco of Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. For the next hour, join Deacon Steve and his guests as they share their testimonies, love of their Catholic faith, and the importance of the Holy Spirit in all our lives. Now, here's Deacon Steve.
Hello, everyone. We're high atop the Tower of Hope here at beautiful Christ Cathedral, and we are so fortunate to have someone who is really an amazing person that if you know him at all, you're going to want to tell all of your friends to come listen in to this show, and that's Father Robert Spitzer. Welcome, Father, to the show.
Great to be back with you again, Deacon Steve.
Well, this is so awesome. You have been someone that has led so many of us to a deeper understanding of the faith and deeper understanding of how, whether it be science or any way of looking at it, Jesus is Lord.
Absolutely. And my little role in this great providential venture is to just explain all the clues that God has given us scientifically, historically, what we call historical exegesis, and philosophically, just in the last several years, which make not only the case for God and Jesus almost irrefutable in my viewpoint, but also very, very edifying to build our faith, to see the compassion of God at work through miracles, through great scientific advances, through medical advances that have just really made the credibility of the church and the supernatural very, very not only palatable, but scientifically defendable.
Now, for many of you out there, perhaps you're asking the question, is Jesus really real? Is Jesus a God that is someone who I can embrace because he's not just an historical figure, but he is who he says he is? And your whole background, Father, has really proven the fact, from at least from my perspective, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, and I think there's a good deal of evidence for that. But, you know, it comes from, you know, two sources. I mean, one source, of course, are these miracles that Jesus engaged in, which are defensible. But also the miracles that are still going on today, which are immense indeed, and done not only through Jesus, through the name of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, through the Mother of Jesus, and through, you know, many, many saints, I mean, including, you know, Padre Pio, Fulton J. Sheen, so many of them already. But so that's one way of looking at it. There's an immense amount of new evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in glory, and that actually comes not just from miracles or the new historical exegetical discoveries of N.T. Wright and John P. Meyer, but also from the Shroud of Turin. And it was recently thought that maybe the Shroud had been debunked in 1988 by a carbon dating, but that is very untrue. We have a lot of data today that shows that that carbon dating was debunked and it was fallacious from the very beginning, and that the preponderance of evidence points not only to the authenticity of the Shroud, but that it is really a kind of this evidence of Jesus' resurrection in light that's just been kind of left by the Lord to give us in the aftermath. That's part of Jesus' lordship. I mean, the resurrection, these miracles, the supernatural in the world. Also, the other part is the unconditional love of God that is manifest in Jesus Christ. It's manifest in the way he seeks out sinners. It's manifest in the miracles, which are acts of compassion to bring the kingdom of God to the world. They're manifest in Jesus's love of the poor, who he seeks out along with the sinners. It's manifest in the way he deals with his friends. And of course, they all, you know, are deeply in love. I mean, even John, you know, the beloved disciple, calls himself the one whom Jesus loved, because it's the most important part of his essence. But above all, it's manifest in his self-sacrificial death on the cross, which he considered to be an unconditional act of love. And here you kind of get two, you know, dimensions that are coming together the unconditional love of God writ large in history in Jesus's cross and love of sinners and the poor, also written large in his miracles, in his resurrection, in his gift of the Holy Spirit, in a prolific ministry of exorcisms, which of course, is the definitive defeat of evil. And all of these things kind of coincide around this man in Galilee who claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be, to know God the Father as the Father knows him, and claimed that God the Father had given everything, namely his whole divinity, over to him. And so, of course, did he prove it? I think he proved it through his love. I think he proved it through his power. And unlike any other prophet, unlike any other prophet that ever existed, Jesus did his miracles through his own word and authority. Jesus did not appeal to God the Father to intercede through him, for example, as Elijah or Elisha would have pleaded to God, right, to use them as an intercessor of a miracle. Jesus is completely different when he touches the boy who's coming out of the town of Nain, or as we sometimes call it, Nain, right? He's coming out there, and the widowed mother, he sees that boy. And of course, what does he do? After the beer stops, and he touches the boy, and he says, young man, I say to you, in Greek, ego lego, with an emphatic ego. In Greek, you don't have to use the word ego, I. So that the key thing then for Jesus is, I say to you, young man, arise, and he does arise. And the little girl as well, Talitha Kaum, little girl, I say, get up. And of course, she does get up. And of course, all the exorcisms done by his own authority without making appeal, to God, as it were, to make him an intercessor. The power, the divine power of life and healing and exorcism are in him, belong to him. And so he gives this away in the Holy Spirit after his resurrection to his disciples. And of course, for me, the evidence is clear. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's so great to be with you, Father, and Father Robert Spitzer. And we're talking about fundamental apologetics and the real science and story behind Jesus. And Jesus says in John 14:12, you will do what I do and more because I go to the Father for you. And it's so important to understand, again, the power, the love of Jesus Christ. But tell us about what is fundamental apologetics and why is that important to our listeners?
I mean, there's kind of two layers of apologetics. One is called fundamental apologetics, and the other would be called Catholic apologetics. You might even divide it into three layers: fundamental apologetics, Christian apologetics, and Catholic apologetics. And they build on one another. What fundamental apologetics does is answer the question, is there any evidence that God exists, right? So you don't want to leap up right to Catholic apologetics, right? Talk about the church and the sacraments, or to Christian apologetics, talk about Jesus. If you've got a class full of kids who are going, wait a minute here, I'm not so sure, does God exist? And of course, nobody wants that question to come out unless you got a lot of evidence that God exists, and there's a lot of evidence that God exists, and especially contemporary evidence that God exists. So fundamental apologetics takes four questions really, really seriously. What is the evidence for God? And what we mean by God is a unique, unrestricted, unconditioned, absolutely simple, constant creator of all else that is. Unique. So in other words, we're not just talking about a spirit. We're talking about this all-powerful supreme entity. The second area that fundamental apologetics deals with is there any evidence for the soul? That we are transmaterial, transcendental, transphysical beings that are going to not only survive bodily death, but that we actually manifest transcendental functions like our awareness of perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, so important for creative endeavors in all these dimensions. So are there, is there evidence for the soul? And again, in the contemporary era, there's just so much evidence for the soul. The third area it deals with is, of course, now we're not going to be talking about about the doctrines of Christ here, but really, is there any fundamental evidence for Jesus Christ being the Son of God, as well as, of course, the Son of Man, that he is both true God and true man? So, and that divides into two parts. There's historical apologetics for Jesus, and then the apologetic for his divinity. You know, we can kind of ascertain through a variety of different things. For example, you know, when the church received the Holy Spirit, the apostles in the early church received the Holy Spirit, how did they do their miracles? Well, they did it in the name of Jesus. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then how in the world is God effecting an obvious miracle through the Holy Spirit in his name? I mean, he wouldn't be doing it if Jesus were not his son, if Jesus were not who he claimed to be, if he was not risen as the church stated. So, of course, we've got a lot of ways of kind of getting at this, both historically and through, of course, evidence that even exists today, like the Shroud of Turin. So these are the areas that fundamental apologetics builds. It's kind of the big foundation, so that, you know, if you build the foundation well, then the Christian and Catholic apologetics, you know, church and sacraments, etc., will be built very strongly on it.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to be right back to talk more about fundamental apologetics and really the evidence for Christ. We'll be right back.
Now on DVD and digital download, a story about finding truth, meaning, and beauty in the last place they expected.
I can't become Catholic. What, am I insane? There's no way.
A film to encourage your faith and help you reach out to others.
I thought, this is just nonsense. These people are crazy. Atheism is much more rational.
Convinced, featuring over 20 of today's most interesting and articulate Catholic voices, including Jennifer Fulweiler, Scott Hahn, Abby Johnson, and Patrick Madrid. Get convinced now at convincedmovie.com.
Hello, everyone. We're back on Empowered by the Spirit, and what an incredible guest we have, Father Robert Spitzer. And Father, tell us about your background. I know you were president of Gonzaga, and for how many years?
For 11 years there at good old Gonzaga University. And, you know, when I left Gonzaga, I saw the urgency of an area in which I'd been teaching at Georgetown University. You know, that's the area of what I'm calling fundamental apologetics, that a lot of our students are leaving the faith. Recent Pew survey, you know, indicates this, that we're increasing by 1% per year. So that means that we have moved from about 24% unbeliever. That's believing not even in God, you know, not believing in anything. So, you know, about 24% unbeliever to about 36% unbeliever in the last 11 years. If we keep it up on the same scale, in about 12 years, we'll be at Western Europe. The most important question, though, that was asked by the Pew survey of the young people leaving, why are you leaving? 49% of the respondents said unequivocally as their first response, and many others as their second response, because science and rational discourse has thrown faith out the window. Yet, the irony of such a statement, and that our kids, like our Catholic kids and Christian kids, believe this, when actually the opposite is the case. In other words, the evidence is overwhelming in the contemporary era. I just couldn't take it anymore. And I just decided I'm going to give my life to showing what the evidence is. Sometimes I'm telling you the media does not want to cover it. Yes, National Geographic will cover the Shroud of Turin or the miracles of Mary. But, you know, I mean, sometimes you might get something on the History Channel. If it weren't for EWTN and for, you know, Catholic publications, right, I mean, we would not know the genuine scientific evidence that's been coming out in scientific journals but never gets into the popular limelight, right? So the Board of Vilenkin and Guthrie, you'll find it in Physical Review Letters in 2003, which is a very technical journal of physics. But where is it in the popular literature? Almost hidden from view. All these other things that I'm going to talk about in the Shroud of Turin, I mean, in the technical and scientific journals, the evidence is immense. Where besides National Geographic and one part of one program on the History Channel are we getting this in the popular media? It's absolutely essential that we get it out there. And so maybe I can shamelessly give my website, magiscenter.com. That's magiscenter.com. Lots of free material on all this evidence. Please share it with your young people before they make a fatal error.
And you're president of the Magis Center. And tell us about the Magis Center.
Right. The Magis Center is pretty much what I kind of happened into, you know, not happened into, but very consciously got into after my presidency at Gonzaga. You know, our hope was that we could make a real effect on this kind of very, very quick loss of young people from faith for rational reasons, that we could stem the tide of that by means of social media, documentaries, books and technical articles, a group of the Academic Society of Faith and Reason that we were also starting among all the various professors, you know, in secular, Catholic, Christian universities, variety of other sources. So we've got about 7 different channels that we're trying to utilize to bring the information, which I've written about 10 different books. They're kind of scholarly books. They're kind of heavy. But if you go to the website, there's all kinds of workbooks, videotapes, easier methods of getting the information, right? You don't have to plow through a bunch of equations in physics, you know, in the videotapes. But if you want the equations, they're there in the book, and you can get those too, and also the technical articles. So we really want to show not only that the church has been so involved in science for years, and certainly the case, but the contemporary evidence for Jesus, for God, is and the soul is simply overwhelming.
And that's the important point, my brothers and sisters, is that if you want to take a scientific approach, and I think all of us at some point really go down that road, the science is there to point to Jesus, to point to God. And we have these new peer-reviewed studies of near-death experiences. Tell us about that.
Yeah, that's just another area. I mean, in addition to the stuff that's coming out in physics, like, you know, the Board of Lincoln and Guth proof and the new anthropic coincidences, which are unbelievable. That may be for another program or something, but they also, you know, God has just given us these peer-reviewed medical studies of near-death experiences. The most recent one, a 2014 by Samuel Parnia, report again in the Journal of Resuscitation, peer-reviewed medical journal. Very, very important study. 2,060 patients, you know, where he analyzed it over several years, but took a look at, you know, the central veridical data, you know, that human beings are actually capable of surviving bodily death. I mean, I can sum it up, you know, in just a few lines, but there's an immense literature now on this. Neuroscientists like Mario Beauregard and many others have also responded to the physicalist objections. But just in a nutshell, here's the evidence that they're uncovering. Number one, when, you know, our soul leaves the body, and for lack of a better word, I'll call it a soul, but it has, you know, dimension. It has length and height, and it can move and so forth. But it sees, it hears, all right, after death. And not only that, it can remember. It's got all of its memories in place. If you had a bad memory when you died, your memory is significantly improved in the afterlife, as it were. You can also remember what's going on around you. Of course, there's self-consciousness that's present. All of the emotions of love and beauty are intact. Everything is amazing. Now, you say, well, what's the proof of that? How about starting with this? 80% of blind people, most of whom were blind from birth, see 20/20 and can report veridical data, that is to say, unique, verifiable data after the fact by independent researchers after the fact. They can actually see 80% see. Now, you tell me how this is physically explicable by hallucinations or something else. Remember, if you're going to have a hallucination, you got to have something in your brain to hallucinate. And for all intents and purposes, blind people don't have such images in their brain. They have no memories of spatial juxtaposition. They have no memories of color. How in the world can they make comparative color analysis, like the shoelaces on that nurse are the same color as the doctor's hair, red, what, right? Whatever. I mean, how can they say, you know, make comparative color or comparative spatial analyses? They don't even know how to describe it. They don't even have a vocabulary, yet they're making accurate reports. And by the way, it's not just blind people who accurately report what they're seeing after death. It's, of course, people who have vision, normal vision, and so forth and so on, report the same kinds of things. And, of course, they are reporting these things so accurately, the kinds of machines that doctors are using. You're not subject to the limitations of matter. You can go right through the hospital wall, as one lady did, and was looking at the hospital from the outside, looking in or looking at it, and of course sees a tennis shoe out there in the third floor of the hospital with its shoelace tucked under the heel and a worn left toe. One of the researchers, you know, of Melvin Morse, goes out in that ledge and discovers there it is, precisely as reported. You know, Mr. So-and-so, we lost your dentures. Nah, you didn't. No, the nurse over there who had the blonde hair ripped them out of my mouth right before they put the paddles on me, opened the drawer underneath the machine that looks just like this, and threw them in there, and then they gave me the paddles. And of course, if you look in that drawer, you'll see my dentures, right? Go through the walls into the waiting room and hear your brother-in-law speaking badly of you when you're there, and right, never speak badly of the dead. So the key thing, of course, is yes, these are accurate reports, and they're so accurate that Dr. Janice Holden actually found that in 80% of the cases, the accuracy far surpassed anything in a courtroom by people who had natural eyes. They literally, under the strictest standards, were reporting a kind of errorless precision what they were seeing. Now, that's just the first part. I mean, the second part deals with what happens when they go to this heavenly domain beyond this earth. They leave the waiting room, or they leave the operating room, and they see, this divine white light who is unconditionally loving and beautiful, who they associate with God or Jesus. They little kids see Jesus all the time, right? Deceased relatives and friends who report things to them that they could have never known because the relatives died when they were children or something of that nature. All these kinds of things. There have been 46 major studies. There's a whole, not just major medical studies, and books written on these things. There's a whole division of the medical school at the University of Virginia that studies these things. And of course, you just go to the website, just click on a free article called Science, Medicine, and Near-Death Experiences. You can get it. But I mean, if that's not a clue that you're going to survive bodily death and that there's a loving God out there, boy, you got to really do some massive naturalistic rationalization to get out of it, because the evidence is overwhelming. We're dealing with thousands of cases here. And of course, I think this speaks to young people very profoundly. But that's just one thing that's going on in the contemporary era. I mean, indeed, why should our kids be leaving the faith for lack of evidence? The evidence from science, as I've been saying, is overwhelming.
We're with Father Robert Spitzer. We're going to be right back to talk more about that overwhelming evidence and also some new thinking around the Shroud of Turin. We'll be right back.
The Diocese of Orange is excited to announce our new online store. The Orange County Catholic Bookstore has thousands of Catholic product offerings, from prayer cards to crucifixes, statues, and icons. Whether you're searching for that special devotional gift, products, or books that support your personal faith journey, or a beautiful image or statue for your home or business, please visit store.occatholic.com. Proceeds from purchases help to sustain the social outreach, educational, and pastoral ministry of the Diocese of Orange.
Hello, everyone. This is Deacon Steve Greco. We're back on Empowered by the Spirit, high atop the Tower of Hope here in beautiful Christ Cathedral in Orange County, California. with Father Robert Spitzer, and we're talking about fundamental apologetics. We're talking about the evidence for Christ. And one of the areas that has been controversial is the Shroud of Turin. It was debunked by the dating in 1988, but now all of a sudden there's new evidence. Tell us about it, Father.
Yeah, well, maybe a little background just on the dating itself. The original protocol for the dating of the Shroud of Turin was that it was supposed to be, samples were supposed to be taken from seven different places of the Shroud. And before the samples were taken, there was supposed to be scientific testing like fluorescing and so forth and materials tests and thermochemical tests that would be done to assure that it really was the linen, which constitutes the majority of the Shroud, a herringbone linen, and not other kinds of replacement threads that might have come from the fire of Chambray, which would have been in the 15th century in France. Some nuns actually took the cloth afterwards and put a back cloth on it, sewed up some of the places that were, damaged by the fire. Now, the main thing, of course, was none of this happened. What happened was a single thread was taken from the Shroud. And when that single thread taken, it was divided into three parts and then sent to the three labs. Now, three labs did, they're of the highest reputation. They didn't do anything wrong. They carbon dated, exactly the samples that they had received. Unfortunately, the samples that they had received came from a very controversial spot. I mean, today we now have analyzed that spot very, very thoroughly. Dr. Ray Rogers did the samples from just above the spot where the actual sample for carbon dating was taken, and he found a series of real problematic things. First of all, the thread that comes from that sample, it was separated from what's called a dye gum mordant, where it is basically a dyeing that takes place through a kind of a gumming agent. This was done by the nuns. We know they dyed the cotton fibers that they sewed into the cloth. We know that was dyed to make it look like the linen. But in point of fact, those are cotton fibers. Those cotton fibers, after they had been thermochemically dated by Rogers, they come from the 15th century, not from the first century. So they were not dating anything from the herringbone, linen cloth, that we suppose from the first century. And I'll tell you why we do in just a moment from other tests. But for all intents and purposes, that sample is not only seriously flawed. I mean, it's so seriously flawed. There's so little materials and thermochemical testing done, to verify that this was an authentic piece of the linen. And, it almost seems like, what were these guys trying to do? Pick the very sample that would kind of give rise to an erroneous dating? I'm not going to make any judgments, but I have to tell you, something is terribly wrong. And Raymond Rogers, in a peer-reviewed thermochemical study, Thermochemica, very well-known peer-reviewed journal of thermochemistry, actually declares positively this sample could not have been from the original Shroud. It had to originate from the cloth that was used to fix the Shroud in the 14th century. Just quickly moving through some of the dating that we now have. Ray Rogers himself did what's called a vanillin test. And then another fellow by the name of Giulio Fonti did a series of other tests. One of them is called a Fourier transformed infrared spectroscopy. And another one, which is related but excites a different set of molecules to get different kinds of residual readings, was called Raman laser spectroscopy. Now, those tests themselves, right, including another one done by Giulio Fonti called compressibility and tension test, all of them basically gave rise to a testing result. Get this. This is four different tests of the linen, different fibers from the linen, placed it, the Shroud, definitively to the first century, plus or minus about 110 years with 96% confidence level. Now, that is certainly at variance with the carbon dating. And so for all intents and purposes, that carbon dating is not only suspect, it is clearly erroneous. Another carbon dating needs to be done. They have to have, materials experts that analyze it before samples are taken. They have to adhere to the original protocols, which were disobeyed at will by the people who took the samples. And for all intents and purposes, we will find when that's done that the actual linen does date back to the first century. There are other reasons, not from dating tests, why we can be quite sure that it's from the first century. First, there are pollen fossils embedded in the shroud. And those, the largest number of the pollen grains embedded in the shroud come from a guy by the name of Dr. Max Frey, a Swiss biologist, criminologist. And Frey identified the vast majority as coming from Jerusalem and the area of northern Judea. Hello? Does this sound like something familiar? That's the largest number. That's when the shroud was exposed to the most amount of air before it was put in any kind of frame or anything else. That's when it was moist and when it could absorb those kinds of pollen grains. Four of those pollen grains are indigenous to that region. How in the world could, a 15th century French forger have figured out, A, that these pollen, they didn't have any science of pollen grains or fossils to begin with. Why would they plant the largest number from Jerusalem and why, from that indigenous area? The second, from Edessa, Turkey, there's a reason for that because the shroud moves from Jerusalem to Edessa, Turkey. The third area, Constantinople, because it moves from Edessa to Constantinople. The least number of pollen grains comes from France itself. Draw your own conclusions. Second thing of real importance, there are coins on the lids of the man in the shroud. So in other words, they took these Roman coins and they put them on the eyelids of the deceased person so their eyes would not come open when they were enshrouded. So they're called Roman leptons. Now, I'm just going to say this right now. These coins have been definitively identified as Roman leptons that were from a special minting by Pontius Pilate in 29 AD. I mean, very difficult to replicate because they have two anomalies on the coins themselves and the Greek lettering, which clearly indicate that minting. How in the world did they get there? I know I'm probably going over time.
No, this is great. But I just have a quick question to ask you because I, for one, have not been familiar with the Roman coins, and maybe a lot of our listeners are not. No. Was this found at the same time as the shroud?
No, actually, when they did the photographing of the shroud, they, of course, did more and more precise, what's called digital photography, digital imaging of the shroud. Most of that was done in order to see whether it was really a true three-dimensional image that you could actually produce a three-dimensional image from. That's very important for the evidence of the resurrection. But in the very process of so doing, what they discover is, hey, there's clear images of these coins, on the shroud, the man's eyes. So this guy, Alan Wanger, I guess we'd call him here, he takes digital photographs of these very unusual Roman leptons, right, that come from that special minting of Pontius Pilate, and does a digital overlay of the coins on the man's eyes. And they're like exact.
Oh, so, praise the Lord. That's something I know I, for one, was not familiar with, and having read at least somewhat about the shroud, I'm sure many of our listeners have too. That is amazing evidence that I had not heard of before. But tell us more about the shroud as it relates to kind of what looks like an explosion,
Yeah.
Tell us more about that.
Yeah, exactly. You just have to, I can explain this, or you could go to a free article on my website. Go to modjacenter.com and read this article called Science and the Shroud of Turin. But here's the short story right now of the evidence for the resurrection, the evidence for an immense amount of light coming from it. There are five anomalies on the image formation of the shroud. One of those anomalies is that it's on the very very, what's called the surface of the fibrils. The image does not penetrate to the medulla of the fiber, which essentially means that it's on the barest surface. It's created a three-dimensional image that is likened unto, a very precise photograph on a non-photographically sensitive material like linen. So the key thing that's really important to see here is how could such an image be produced? Can't be produced by any kind of an aromatic or vaporous thing. It couldn't be produced by a liquid. Those things would spangle and penetrate to the medulla easily. Couldn't be produced by scorching, etc. It has to be produced, and there's only one way of producing it. It was replicated by Paolo Di Lazzaro in 2010 in six different kinds of experimental replications by excimer ARF laser. But the main thing to recognize is it has to be produced, as Dr. John Jackson suspected a long time ago, by a vacuum ultraviolet radiation. Why that kind of radiation? Because that kind of radiation is very short-lived. You can get bursts that are 1/40 billionth of a second in length. Now, why do you need the burst to be 1/40 millionth of a second in length? Remember, you can't have the heat do it. It's not produced by scorching. It's got to be produced by light without the concomitant heat. So the source of the light can't last very long at all. 1/40 billionth of a second, probably at max. Why is that so? Because the amount of energy that would be required to produce that image on the Shroud of Turin is equivalent to several billion, with a B, several billion watts. Now, if you got several billion watts of light, it better be short-lived. Because if that thing lasts for more than 1/40 billionth of a second, I'm telling you, it's fried. For all intents and purposes, we don't have a shroud left. But instead, we've got this perfect three-dimensional photographic negative image of this man on the shroud.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to be right back to learn more about this incredible evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll be right back. It's Deacon Steve Greco. We're back here on Empowered by the Spirit, and what an incredible show this has been with Father Robert Spitzer talking about fundamental apologetics, the evidence for Christ, the Shroud of Turin. I will tell you, I am just mesmerized. I can honestly say I thought I knew quite a bit about the Shroud of Turin, but I find I know very little. And in listening to you, the evidence concerning Jesus' resurrection is amazing. When you look at the Shroud of Turin, but there's also new discoveries, and tell us about those new discoveries too.
There have been this kind of comes at it from a different angle, and it's really what's called a historical exegesis or the historical exegetical angle. These are historical studies that have been done of the New Testament and precisely the gospel readings when we kind of look at that in light of culture. There are two really important historical exegetes that have contributed mightily to this. One of them is the Anglican exegete, but incredibly important exegete, N.T. Wright. I mean, he devastated, the head of the Jesus Seminar a while back, and it was absolutely almost funny to watch. I mean, his knowledge is quite remarkable. But he wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is very, very important. I'll get to it in a second. The second one is a Catholic exegete. His name is John P. Meyer. And he's done remarkable work on the historicity of the miracles. In the second volume of his book, A Marginal Jew, which, of course, is about Jesus. It's really a four-volume series. But in there's kind of about a 700-page defense of the miracles. Just because of the limits of time, I'm not going to talk about the miracles right now. But N.T. Wright has done a remarkable service for everyone. Essentially, what he looked at is the historical background to what resurrection was. Just two kinds of facts you might want to keep in mind. The first fact is that, the resurrection for the Jewish people, we're talking about Second Temple Judaism here, right? That sort of formulated itself into a doctrine, and it had kind of five points to it. And the Christian doctrine of the resurrection completely differs from that Second Temple Judaism doctrine. Now, the Christians, if you know anything about early Christianity, the Christians did not want to divorce themselves from the synagogue. They were pushed out. The Christians didn't want to leave behind the tradition of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. They very much wanted to stay within, the Jewish tradition. So they very reluctantly departed from Second Temple Judaism's doctrines. Yet in this one doctrine, Christianity completely divorces itself from its Second Temple Judaic roots. And what exactly happened there for N.T. Wright? What does he outline in this remarkable book, The Resurrection of the Son of God? The first thing is, for, you know, Jewish people, the doctrine of the resurrection was a peripheral doctrine. It was not anywhere close to central. The Christians, in turn, move it from a peripheral doctrine to the central doctrine upon which everything else is grounded, such that even St. Paul declares, right, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is worthless, and all those who have died in Christ have died in their sins. That's pretty central. And he makes every other doctrine hinge on the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, that's a huge change from Second Temple Judaism. Second major change is that Christianity does not view the resurrection as a resurrection of your body in the sense of your corporeal body. It's not going to be a fleshly resurrection. It's not going to be kind of a resuscitation of your corpse so that it lives a long time physically. The Christian doctrine is that Jesus rose in a spiritual body, pneumatikon soma. That is to say, a body which is completely spiritually transformed. So that's, again, a huge departure. But Wright says, why? Why did they change that doctrine? Why did they think it was going to be? Because they saw Christ risen that way. Third, the Jewish view was that the resurrection of the dead was going to happen as a group. Right, a group resurrection at the end of time. The Christians departed from that and talked about an individuated resurrection that begins with Jesus. And clearly Jesus is risen before the parousia because Rome is still there. So we see all these departures from Second Temple Judaism. And of course, Wright says, why? Could this be explained by the empty tomb? No, all of these changes in Second Temple Judaism are only explicable from one source and one source alone. The New Testament gospel accounts of the resurrection. And of course, Wright goes through and explains this, and then in that book humorously takes apart all of the counter positions. But if you ever wanted to have a massive amount of great historical data, Wright's book is excellent. Of course, I take them on face value. I've got faith. But what we're dealing with here is we've got kids who are skeptical, and they need to hear what Wright has to say. And again, I've got an article on magicenter.com. Just click on the new historical evidence for Jesus, and I've got a book on it called God So Loved the World. These sources, you can get a much more refined view. And again, John P. Meyer's stuff on the miracles, historicity of the miracles, very, very important indeed. But this is all coming out in the late 20th and 21st century. I mean, so why are our young people leaving because they feel that there's a contradiction in science? I'm absolutely stultified. There's no reason for it. We've just got to get the word, the evidence out to them.
And you've done an amazing job doing that. I think you'd be interested to know that I went to Loyola, now Loyola Marymount University, and it's, you know, having taken five theology courses, and one of the courses was about the resurrection, and my term paper or paper for the whole semester, I thought I'd been really cute by trying to disprove the resurrection because of the conflicting stories in the Gospels and so forth. Yeah. So I did all this research and, you know, struggling with my faith and so forth. I came out of that with the whole concept is that there had to be a resurrection because of the fact that there were a lot of people that said they're the Messiah. There were a lot of people going around. And the fact the entire world was changed as a result of this man, there had to be something that went on. And it changed my entire life. The point is that while I'm not as scientific as you are, obviously, or even close, just looking at trying to logic your way through it, led me to a deep faith. And that's a big part if I know what your ministry is about.
Oh, yeah. And I'll tell you, N.T. Wright did something very similar to what you did instinctively. I mean, he goes through all the messianic movements, right, from about 100 B.C. to 100 A.D., right? And what do you notice about every one of those messianic movements? Every one of them, within about 10 years after the death of the Messiah, they're all gone. The so-called Messiah, right? They're all gone. Except for one, and that's Christianity. After that humiliating public execution of their Messiah, Christianity grows by leaps and bounds, like geometrical progression. And Wright says, you know, if the resurrection didn't happen, and if the apostles were not doing miracle after miracle in the name of Jesus, the name of the risen Jesus, it couldn't have happened. It's one of those historical anomalies, but you gotta read it as he goes through all of these different so-called messiahs. And of course, Jesus just sitting there as the sole exception, to the point where within a few generations, the Christian church that had really been persecuted by the Roman Empire is now taking over the Roman Empire up until the time of the Edict of Milan in 313 or whenever.
My brothers and sisters, we have been so blessed to be with Father Robert Spitzer, who is truly a scholar to help us understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is our Savior, is our Redeemer. And we're so fortunate to have Father on. Here we are in Advent where this is being recorded and the Christmas season. And this is the time, my brothers and sisters, to ask yourself, who is Jesus Christ for you? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Because all of this points to one thing, is that Jesus died on the cross for us, that we may have eternal salvation and live with him in heaven. And if you look at scientifically, if you look at it just through dying to yourself and having that gift of faith, any way you want to look at it, all reports the same thing, is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we say yes to him. He wants us and embraces us for eternal life. Father, here we are. Could you give us a closing prayer?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us this day, the Spirit of your wisdom and the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of science, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit that brings all of these various modes of thought and heart and mind together that enable us to know you and to know you deeply because you will it so. Lord, we ask you to just impart that Spirit upon us. Give us your wisdom. Give us your desire to build the kingdom of God and to evangelize with every tool, heart, soul, and mind at our disposal, so that in so doing, we may build the kingdom of unconditional love, which you prepared and gave to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this through him, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
God bless you all. We'll be with you next week at the same time. Thank you so much, Father, for being on the show.
Pleasure.
All right. God bless you all.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
We're thrilled that you joined us today on Empowered by the Spirit, right here on Immaculate Heart Radio. Empowered by the Spirit is a production of Spirit-Filled Hearts Ministry. For more information about Spirit-Filled Hearts, visit our website, spiritfilledhearts.org. That's spiritfilledhearts.org. If you've been encouraged by what you've heard here on Empowered by the Spirit, contact us by email at empowered@spiritfilledhearts.org. That's empowered@spiritfilledhearts.org. We hope you'll tell a friend about our program and ask them to join us next week at this same time. We look forward to being with you again right here next week on Empowered by the Spirit on Immaculate Heart Radio.